love our staff. I love this community, and I'm just so thankful to be a part of this community and have these opportunities like this to even just share what I'm processing through, share what God's leading me through in the scripture, and hopefully, you know, it might help you guys as well. And so this morning we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Excuse me. Luke chapter 24. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will make their way down and make sure you get that. So Luke 24, and we're picking up this morning following the crucifixion of Jesus. We don't know too much of what happened between Friday night and Sunday morning, and so Luke just sort of drops us off in, you know, Sunday morning here following the crucifixion. So there's a whole day in between that we lose, that we don't really know what's going on, but we do get a sense of that in this passage, where the disciples are at and what they're processing through in that moment. And so let's pray and read the scripture. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for just once again the privilege, the opportunity to be together, to hear your word. God, I pray that you would allow your spirit to speak deeply and profoundly into each of our hearts. Meet us here, God. Meet us here collectively. Meet us here individually. Lord, help us to be seen by you. Help us to see ourselves through you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke writes here, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I've shared with you guys before how my wife and I were married pretty young. She was 19, I was 20. And I remember coming straight home from our honeymoon and going to her parents' house in Riverside, where she had grown up pretty much her entire life. And it was the home that she was raised in. And this would be her first time leaving and moving out on her own with me, right? But leaving home. And we packed up all her things into the truck and we headed down to San Diego, where I was stationed at the time. And we got to our first apartment complex. And this would be her first time seeing the apartment. I had gotten it just a few weeks before our honeymoon, and she hadn't seen it yet. I hadn't even been able to send her any pictures of it or anything like that. And so we walk up to the door, and I remember unlocking the door vividly and opening the door and walking in. And, you know, my attitude, my posture was like, ta-da, you know, and I just experienced this long, it seemed like eternal silence from my wife, followed by just a disappointing, oh, and then tears that followed, that flowed. And I stood back confused, baffled. I didn't understand. I was like, what did I do wrong? Why are you crying? What's happening? We just got married. This is our first place. You know, it's clean. It's got new carpet. It's got fresh paint. Like, what's wrong with the place? And as she kind of gathered herself together, she shared with me that it really wasn't the apartment. It didn't really have anything to do with the apartment. It was just that the apartment had fallen short of what she had envisioned for herself. And it took me a minute to understand what was going on here for her. But I think this is a good illustration of the disparity that we sometimes experience between our idealism and reality. And I have, in the years since, learned that my wife is very idealistic in the way that she views and approaches things. It's one of the qualities that I most appreciate about her, because I'm more of a realist. You know, she comes up with a great idea, and then I tell her the 10 different ways that that thing is probably not going to work, or the things that we're going to have to face in the process of it. Yeah, you can call it a pessimist, whatever you want, right? I'm a realist. And I've had to learn to bite my lip, right, in those moments, and to process through these sorts of things with her. But that's one of the beautiful things about her. And so for her, it was this moment where what she had envisioned, what she had anticipated all her adult life up to that point, through her teenage years, of what it would look like for her to step out of her parents' house and to move into her own place for the first time, and what that would be like for her, what she'd envisioned in that, didn't line up with reality, the way that she was experiencing that moment. And I think along with the rush of emotion of being newly married, being 19 years old and newly married, and moving in to this place together, just cascaded down upon her in that moment of disappointment as she was looking at what this next stage, what this next new phase of life would look like for her. And it's here in this place of disappointment and the disparity between what is ideal and what is real that I think we find the disciples. You see, it's this disparity that creates a natural tension for us. It creates a sense of grief in many cases, and a sense of even despair if we allow it to overcome us. And the more severe the disappointment, so the greater the tension that we're going to experience in these moments. And here, as this scene opens up in Luke, as it ends in Luke 23 and begins in Luke 24, as it goes from Friday evening now on into Sunday morning, this is where we find the disciples. They're in a place of immense grief and disappointment and despair. Why? Because their expectations, their anticipations of who they thought Jesus was and what they thought he was going to accomplish and how they thought he was going to accomplish it fell flat on the floor at the crucifixion. I think even up to that moment of seeing him carrying his cross up to the hill of Calvary, that there might have even been a hope, or maybe even if he's hanging on the cross and those who are crying out saying, "Hey, you saved others, why don't you save yourself?" Maybe there's this hope even in that Jesus would pull himself off those nails and dominate those rulers and authorities that had come up against him. But it didn't happen. And so we find them here in a place of grief. They'd envisioned a Messiah who would save them, but not so much from their sins, but from socio-political oppression. They had looked for a Messiah who would accomplish his salvation not through bodily sacrifice, but through using his authority and his power invested into him by God. In short, they did not expect their journey to glory would end with their Messiah dead in a tomb. And this is where we find them Sunday morning. Their Messiah dead in a tomb. They are huddled around together, what's left of them, what's left of the follower of Jesus in Jerusalem. They're huddled around in a room in shame and disappointment and now in despair. And so Luke jumps straight from Friday to Sunday morning. And the four Gospels unanimously assert, as we see here, that none of the disciples was expecting anything other than a dead body in a tomb at this moment. They weren't expecting the resurrection. These women didn't come. They left Friday to go home to prepare spices for a dead body, and they returned Sunday morning to deliver those spices to that dead body to complete the burial process. They expected nothing other than a dead body. And so they find something else very different, don't they? In verses 4 through 8, we see that as they arrive at the tomb, they arrive to a happy surprise. something they weren't expecting, but yet they can't quite explain at first. As they stood perplexed at the empty tomb, it says that the two angels appear to them and say this, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words, it says there. I think this is such an interesting statement. They remembered his words. This isn't so much a statement about mental recollection. It's not like, oh yeah, I forgot about that, you know, where you go to the store and you forget something on your grocery list and you get home and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about it. No, this isn't about mental recollection. This is about receiving clarity and insight and understanding about something that you didn't understand quite before. And so picture it like this. It's that aha moment that you get when you understand a joke that you have heard 1,000 times, right? And you finally get it. Or maybe it's a concept that you've wrestled with, that you've tried to understand, that you've read in a book over and over and over again, you've heard many times over, and then finally it clicks, you get it. Or maybe it's, you know, someone's sharing an experience with you and you're just kind of like listening to them, you're nodding, you're smiling, but you just don't quite understand where they're at or where they're going with it. And then all of a sudden when you experience it for yourself, you get it, right? And I think of, you know, as a teenager, really, my parents constantly telling me, man, someday I hope you have I hope you have children just like you. Your parents ever tell you that stuff? I mean, at the time, I didn't get it, right? Because I thought, like, that's a compliment, you know? If my kids are like me, they'd be awesome. And now, with my own kids, and they're not even teenagers yet, I get it. Or, you know, and me trying to explain to someone the awesomeness and the greatness of Stranger Things, and they haven't seen it. And then they watch it, they binge watch it. And they come back to me and they just have that expression of excitement and joy. They're feeling what I'm feeling. They have lots of questions about Stranger Things. They get it. But I think there's another element going on here. There's something else going on here that's keeping the disciples from getting it. You see, there was nothing cryptic or mysterious about the words of Jesus on this matter. As a matter of fact, it was probably one of the clearest statements that Jesus made on such a significant thing. Probably more clear than any of his parables or any of his other teachings was his telling them about what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem with his death and his resurrection. As a matter of fact, it probably couldn't have been more clearly stated than in Luke chapter 18. And there in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets and the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him." And how much more specific can you get? "They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." So why didn't they get this? Why didn't they understand it? Why were they not huddled around the tomb Sunday morning waiting for Jesus to come out? I mean, if Jesus said something so clearly, there was no mystery to it, why wouldn't they have this expectation and this anticipation? Well, I think there's another passage, there's another occasion where Jesus tells them what's going to happen that gives us some additional insight here. On that occasion, both Mark and Luke note that afterward, the disciples were afraid to ask him about it. I think this fear was, at least in part, due to their not wanting to face this hard reality. They didn't want to accept the words of Jesus on this occasion. I think the other element that's at play for the disciples not getting it is the element of denial and self-deception. There are many forms of this. There are many ways that we can experience self-deception, right? I think one way that we experience it in our culture is in hearing what we want to hear and believing what we want to believe when we're faced with something that doesn't sit with our own souls. You see, we develop these frameworks of understanding and ways of viewing ourselves and others and the world around us, and ways of viewing the things that we revere most, or the things that we're most passionate about, the things that we value. And anything that doesn't fit nicely into that framework, what do? With it? We either explain it away, we dismiss it, is just not a big deal, it's nothing, it's irrelevant to me, or we completely are in denial about its existence. I think a great example of this in recent history is with this last presidential election, right? And so in this last presidential election, we had two candidates who, depending on which side of the aisle you were standing on, might have been detestable to you one way or the other. But we see here that the strongest supporters of one of these candidates could easily vilify their opponent while downplaying or else dismissing the abhorrent faults of the candidate they favored. Right? That was something we saw all over social media. I saw in numerous social media threads. I heard in numerous conversations that were happening in coffee shops. And I think an illustration of this that I saw last week, which was really funny, and so that's kind of helpful. It eases the tension in such a heated topic. If you guys are familiar with the Babylon Bee, it's a news satire site, and so they do a really good job of making fun of a lot of really serious stuff. And there was one headline that read this last week that just had me laughing, but I think illustrates this point well, is it read, in quotes, "At least Hillary didn't win, says lone survivor of nuclear apocalypse." Right? I think that's funny. But that's just such a great commentary on denial in our society, right? Well, at least Hillary didn't win, even though the world's up in flames, right? And that's the mentality of so many people, is we want to hold on to what we revere and value so tightly at the expense or at the cost of so much of reality that confronts us. We don't want to just hit the wall of reality. We want to plow through it, bulldoze through it, as if it doesn't exist, in order to uphold our views and our values. And I think that's something that we see happening here with the disciples. You see, oftentimes, the strength of our passions and our assumptions can blind us from important realities. And for the disciples here, the death of Jesus did not fit into their framework, much less could they have room for the resurrection. It did not fit into their ideal vision of reality. It did not fit into their plans and their expectations for Jesus. They expected a Messiah of Israel, not a savior of the world. They expected a prophet king who would deliver them from socio-political oppression, not a God-man who would offer his life as a sacrifice so that we could be brought into right relationship with God. In short, their expectations fell flat because they underestimated the scope and the scale of Jesus' mission in the world. And so here they sat in self-deception through much of Jesus' ministry, and there's many indicators of this as you read through the Gospels about their views on greatness, about how they thought things would play out, and how they would desire to elevate Jesus. Even Peter's last moment of pulling the sword to hack off the servant of the high priest's ear, to take the kingdom by force. And so no doubt you could just picture the disciples explaining away the messages, the statements of Jesus on this topic as just some sort of analogy or allegory of the difficulties and the hardships of that Jesus might have to face in his ascension to the throne of power, right? But not his actual death and resurrection, right? Right? Like Jesus, hey guys, Jesus isn't actually going to go and die, right? And this whole thing about resurrection, like what's that all about then? And so you can easily see how they might dismiss that in their disbelief. And so we see these ladies visit the tomb and have this supernatural experience with the angels. And their disbelief turns to hope. And they run back excitedly to tell the remaining disciples the 11, the apostles, and those who were gathered around them there. But yet, while the majority of them dismissed the women's good news as nonsense, something else was stirred in Peter. I love this picture of Peter here. See, rather than persist in denial and despair, Peter ran to the tomb so that he could see for himself what the ladies were talking about. Rather than just write off what these ladies were saying, Peter was looking for something more. At this moment, Peter's hope was no doubt stirred. There could be more to the story. There could be more to everything that we thought we understood and we thought we knew about Jesus. And it's at this moment that I believe we see Peter's mind, his imagination, begin to broaden, begin to widen, being willing to accept a greater reality than the one that he's living into right now. And I think this is important for us. And while Peter and the other disciples, hundreds of disciples, would go on and see the risen Jesus for 40-some-odd days before he gave them some final parting words and ascended into heaven, I think Luke's picture of Peter here gives some encouragement and gives some encouragement to us in the moments of our despair, in the moments of our waiting. You see, we're not only challenged today as believers to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, to believe in the words and the teachings of Jesus, to believe in the person of Jesus. We're challenged to have hope to something beyond even what the disciples experienced. Something that was ahead for them and something that still remains ahead for us is the return of Jesus and even the promise and the hope of our own resurrection. This is what we're challenged in. You see, we're in between our own period between, you know, Friday and Sunday, so to speak. We're in between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. And it's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. 2,000 years that believers have been awaiting the return of Jesus. And while the resurrection and the return are beliefs that might be somewhat relatively easy for us to affirm, they can be really difficult for us to really believe, to really live, that is, live out as if it's true, to live in such a way that these beliefs shape and form our lives in this world and shape and inform how we live and our values and how we treat others and so on and so forth. And so here we find our tension is that we can easily get wrapped up in everything that is going on around us and lose sight of, lose heart for, and maybe even ultimately lose hope in these realities, the reality of the return of Jesus, the reality that because Jesus has been resurrected, that we have the promise and the hope of resurrection, the hope that this is not as good as it gets. We can become consumed and overwhelmed by the darkness and the death that surrounds us in our own world, in our own time. With every catastrophic earthquake or hurricane or mass shooting that we see on the news and filling up our social media feeds, with sickness and death that hit close to home, with heartache and loneliness that we all feel from time to time in relationships, with the material lacking and needs that we all experience, and financial hardships that we're all guaranteed to endure, we can sometimes end up prioritizing our own personal comfort and security over and above the risk that's often required for us to love our neighbor, much less to love our enemies. See, we're a culture that's trained from childhood to insulate ourselves with things that keep us from feeling the hardness and the severity of our world, that keep us from feeling the death and the despair that permeates our world. But you see, if we don't allow ourselves to enter into that death, if we don't allow ourselves to experience these things, then we are not going to be able to look beyond these things to something greater. Life is not going to be able to come through death if we're not willing to face death. And so here, we can also unwittingly begin to seek life among dead places and dead things, to seek life among the dead. We can get caught up in seeking fulfillment from the things that cannot fulfill. We can get caught up in seeking satisfaction in the things that can't satisfy, and placing our hopes in the pursuits and the expectations that will inevitably fail us and leave us wanting. I think an example of this for me recently was as I was pondering this message and some of these ideas, my wife and I were watching Fixer Upper. It's one of her favorite shows. I'm sure, you know, it's one of your guys' favorite shows too. And I just began to think about, even as we were watching the episode, I was like, man, like this is my wife's like third time watching episodes through this season. I hope there's some other people out there like that, and we're not just the only crazy ones, right? But I just began to think about all the different types of shows like this that are on television, and just began thinking about how obsessed we are as a culture and how obsessed we are as a couple with these ideas of home, you know, buying a home, purchasing a home, renovating a home, improving a home, having lots of land and all these sorts of things. And as I began to think about these things and the obsession that's exemplified through whole networks devoted to these things, we're wrapping up the episode, and something really stuck out to me, and it's the sentiment that's echoed through every single one of these episodes. It's as they're wrapping up the show, the couple's enamored with their new, lovely, beautiful home designed by Joanna Gaines, you know? I mean, who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want a Joanna Gaines-designed home? You don't. Steve doesn't. I want that. I want Chip hanging from my rafters while, you know, they're renovating my house. My kids would love that. I would love that. But as they're wrapping up the show and the couple's just enamored with their new, beautiful home and just talking about how it fulfills all their hopes and dreams and expectations of their perfect home. And Chip's handing over the keys and is just like, yeah, we're really excited for you, really happy for you. And he says this thing, I could just see this. I believe you guys have found your forever home. And he hands the keys to them. And there's something about that idea that we throw around, the forever home, that this show illustrates and exemplifies perfectly for us. Because the irony is that, and I don't know about that certain couple from that episode, but the irony is that if you do a web search, you'll find that a number of these homes have since been sold and become rentals. Why is that? Well, there might be lots of reasons for that. But at the very least, we can probably say that, you know, at the bottom of it, whatever sentiment, whatever happiness, whatever joy that they were experiencing in the moment of having their hopes and dreams, expectations fulfilled in this home, their forever home where they would raise their family and then generations of their family would come for holidays and all of this, it was fleeting. It didn't last very long. And I know I've experienced this my own self, and we bought a home in San Diego back in 2004, and near the height of the real estate market, and you know, the house was an older home, but it had been completely remodeled by the previous owners, and so we just really went in and put our own touches on it, and it didn't take long before we were sitting there and found ourselves dissatisfied with the size, with the layout, with the yard space. In our case, we had too much space, and I was tired of having to do the yard all the time, spend hours and hours and hours of my life in futility doing the yard. And there's always something to bring dissatisfaction and discontentment with our present situation. And it's here that I believe that the resurrection reminds us of two very important things. One is that while life is not always as it should be in this world, it's often much more than we imagine, and sometimes much more than we're willing to imagine. See, the reason why we sink, you know, like the disciples, we sink so far into our despair and disillusionment, and we lose hope in this present reality, is because we live as if this reality is all that we have. We live as if this is it, that there's nothing more. We might believe that there's more, but we don't live into it like we do. And oftentimes, that's something that has to be cultivated. That's something that has that kind of hope, that kind of substantial, tangible hope is something that needs to be developed in our lives, because our whole lives, everything's been working against it. The disciples grew up in a world where their expectations for the Messiah were gleaned from those of their culture. So in a sense, you really can't blame them on a certain level for their self-denial, or self-deception, rather. Because they were rolling with all that they knew. And so the challenge for us now is not only to know about the resurrection, not only to know about the return of Jesus, and not only to affirm it as something we believe, but now to begin cultivating the kind of life, the kind of heart, the kind of mind that lives as if these things are really true. And so here, we often hit a wall called reality. And when our ideals and our expectations don't align with the way that things are, we hit a wall called reality. You know, it's as if I were delusional and I thought that I was Superman and I could jump off of this senior center building and fly. I would hit a wall of reality called gravity. And that's true in our vision and values for things as well. It's true in the way that we choose to live. And as we live in this world between Christ's resurrection and return, we can choose to seek life from dead things in this present world, or we can allow the promise of the hope of the return of Christ to add shape and dimension to our present experiences. We can allow it to broaden our imaginations like Peter did in running to the tomb, and not just denying the lady's claim, and not just rejecting it, and also not just sitting there and saying, well, that's cool, like, I believe you. He got up and he ran to the tomb to see for himself with hope, with expectation that there's something more. And so we can allow this hope to broaden our imaginations and to deepen our faith and our experience of God. And one of the ways that we can begin to do this as a community is through worship. And so the team's going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in worship now. But I pray that we wouldn't view worship as we so often view the resurrection. See, there's a tendency to take both for granted. There's a tendency where the ideas and the language that surround these things, these vital things in our faith, become too familiar, and we can lose sight of them. And we can lose the value and the meaning of them for our lives. And I think worship is one of the great ways that we can respond now to this message of hope, this message of resurrection, this message of the promise of Christ's return. See, worship is one of the ways that we can begin to reorient our hearts toward the reality and the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus. Worship is a place where heaven kisses earth, where we stand in the presence of a true and a living God, where we enter into the reality that our Messiah, our Savior, our Deliverer is not laying dead in a tomb. He's not a rotting bag of bones somewhere, but he's alive And he's seated on his throne in heaven. He's our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, as these ladies rightly acknowledge in this passage. Worship is a place where we put to death our false and short-sighted visions of reality. And please know, you know, I'm not saying that pursuing a home in this world, that pursuing a life in this world, that pursuing good things in this world is bad. It's not. It's when we make good things like this ultimate things. It's when we invest all of our satisfaction, all of our vision of hope into these things as what will fulfill us, what we find our identity in. But as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, is our home is not in this world. Our forever home is not going to be experienced in this life. And as the author of Ecclesiastes notes, that is, apart from the hope of Christ, anything else that we can place our hope in, anything else we can find our joy in, is going to be empty and fleeting. It's going to be, he says, chasing after the wind. It's going to be elusive. Just when we think we've grasped it, it's going to be out of our hands. We're going to be turning that forever home over to the real estate market. We're renters because it wasn't what we expected. And so I want to encourage you that as we enter into this time of worship, I want to encourage you to ponder the words that we're singing. Think about them, engage them. Maybe you don't feel like worshiping. That's okay. I don't feel like doing a lot of things that are good for me, but I do them. Worship is a way of learning to cultivate hope in our hearts as we put to death these false visions. Worship is a place where we can lift our eyes out of the muck and the mire of the death that surrounds us in this present world and look to the life that we have truly in Jesus. And so as you worship, allow those words, as you consider them, to sink into your heart and flow from your lips. Allow this period of worship to be a place of engagement with God. Invite him into the spaces of your heart, into your fears and your doubts, into your worries and your concerns, into your hopes and your expectations, and allow him to realign those things to his ultimate goodness and purpose for you.